Good evening. It is such a pleasure to stand before you and to see everyone that is here that has decided that here is the place that they want to be this afternoon, that they want to spend more time in singing songs of praise to God, that they want to spend more time in reading and studying from His Word. They want to spend more time in praying to God with their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, one of the things we need to think about in this life that we live is that there's no closer taste of heaven than to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That this is a taste, the joy that we can have as we sing songs of praise, as we just think of being able to do that in the presence of God. That's what's missing. To do that without the worry of the pains and concerns of this life. To worry about those that are sick, those that are unable to be here. To know that in heaven we all will be well and there will never be sickness nor death, crying, sorrow. As was mentioned this morning, Lord willing, tomorrow Anna and the kids and I will be heading down to Kentucky. We've got a friend that we've passed by within an hour of her house who knows how many times, and we haven't seen her, and well, her kids are almost as old as our kids, and we've never met her kids, so we're going to go down and spend the week with her, and so we appreciate if you keep us in your prayers as we travel tomorrow and over the week to come. It's going to be nice to have actually a vacation, not a working vacation, and things of that nature. So please keep us in your mind as we travel. You know, we began talking this morning about the resurrection, and then we sang about it right before the lesson. I don't know if you realize that. That's exactly what you were talking about when you said, "I'll fly away." You were expressing your belief that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that gives you the hope that when you die, hallelujah, by and by, we'll fly away. But will we? You know, we talked this morning, and looking at our lesson, we noted that the story of Jesus is truly a most wonderful story. To think that Jesus left the wonderful home in heaven, the eternity that He had spent with God, and He came down to be born in a lowly birth to a poor family of no real esteem. The only claim to fame that they had is that they were of the lineage of David. No matter which side you went, on Mary's side or Joseph's side, they were both of the lineage of David. And Jesus came and He lived a rather simple life. The first 30 years, we know practically nothing. We know that He was born in Bethlehem. We know that He was raised in Nazareth. We know that at the age of 12, He went to Jerusalem with His family. And that's it. Other than a little blip in Egypt when He was a baby, that's it. There was nothing remarkable about the early years of His life. So many like to tell stories of things that happened in Jesus' life as a child. They're lies. Every one of them, if they're not found in the Scriptures, are lies or fabrications. No one knows these things but God. Jesus began His earthly ministry. A more impressive teacher this world has never seen. He is, in fact, the greatest teacher. Many teachers learn by the way that He went about handling situations. You want to learn how to be an effective teacher? You read the words of Jesus. You look at how He handled situations, how He handled certain questions, how He gave an honest answer to some questions, and then on other questions that He felt like did not deserve an answer, He'd turn it back with just a simple question. Well, what do you think about that? Jesus performed many amazing miracles in His time here on earth. We've read in our script reading of the feeding of the thousands with just a few fishes, a few slices of bread, a few loaves of bread. Thousands being fed. Note that that number is of the men that were fed. You don't believe that there might have been a few women and children in the audience as well? We look at the life of Jesus and we see an impressive life in the way that He handled Himself, the way that He taught, and in the way that He faced death. His willingness to submit to the powers at hand. When they came out to the Garden of Gethsemane, after Christ had prayed all night long, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done." When He submitted Himself fully to the will of God, even though this was not what His desire was to do, He dreaded. We can see that in His tears. He dreaded the pain and suffering He was going to face. But He submitted Himself to the will of God. He submitted Himself to lesser men.
allowing Himself to be dragged off and to be ridiculed, to be beaten, to be spit upon, to be mocked, and to finally be led to the one of the most horrible ways mankind has ever dreamt up of killing an individual. Be led away to the shameful cross. In the Old Testament we read, "Cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree." And Jesus submitted Himself. We sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." That, my friends, is an understatement. Think of it more, He could have called 72,000 angels. That's what we find in the Scriptures. 10,000 is nothing compared to the legions of angels that He had at His beck and call that could have saved Him from the cross. But He suffered and He died. But my friends, if the story had ended there, we wouldn't care about it, would we? If the story ended with Jesus Christ dead on the cross and buried in a tomb and nothing further happened, what good would that do us? Okay, there's a sacrifice for our sins. But there's no resurrection, so there's nothing to happen after death. As we noted in our lesson this morning, without the resurrection of Christ, we are, as Paul says, of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important part of the story. Without His death, burial, and resurrection, there is no hope in our own life. In fact, those of you who have been baptized, as we noted in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this is in the likeness of Christ's crucifixion, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He arose never to die again. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we go down to the watery grave of baptism, we're in the likeness of His death. We put away the old man of sin and we arise out of that water just like Christ arose from the tomb with that wonderful hope of everlasting life. And we keep that hope. As long as we continue in faithful service to God, we've got that hope of the resurrection. But many doubt the resurrection of Christ. What proofs are there for the resurrection of Christ? Well, we noted some this morning. We noted that first and foremost, the empty tomb is a great proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those who came and saw and witnessed, we noticed the women, Peter and John, running to the tomb to check out the words that have been given. The guards reporting to their leaders that the tomb was empty. Not all of them, don't misunderstand. Remember, only some of them went. The rest were still there going, "What happened? We were here. Somehow He disappeared." We noted that the Sanhedrin created a lie. We noted that many had given these various theories. Many have produced theories just like the Sanhedrin. Well, the disciples stole the body. Okay, yes, a small band of non-military individuals are going to go on and take on fully trained guards. And then after that, unseal the tomb and roll the stone away and then remove Jesus. And these guards are just going to be able to present that they were asleep. Others have said that His enemies came and removed the body. Well, if that's the case, when Peter stood up and began to preach on the day of Pentecost saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been raised and is at the right hand of God," they could have been, "No, sorry, Peter, He hasn't been. We've got His body." They wanted to stop this believing in Christ. If the enemy stole the body, the easiest thing is to produce it and go, "Sorry, here it is. You're a liar and we've got the proof." But that wasn't done. Others have tried to say that Jesus swooned away on the cross, that He merely fainted, was placed in the tomb, and not really dead. We noted that the centurion that went and checked Him would be a man that was well acquainted with death. He was one that was in charge of dealing with crucifixions. You think that was the first body He had seen dead on the cross? Do you really think He's going to make a mistake in this? And you really think that having put the spear into His side to double check, and water and blood, a clear sign of death, comes pouring out? Others say, well, it was but a vision that the disciples had. A vision that dealt with flesh and blood. This was a vision that they were able to touch and feel and see and experience. Oh, it was no vision. And it would be quite the idea that
that vision stopped for all of them within those 40 days. We noted also, began noting this morning, that the testimony of the witnesses is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that He presented Himself alive after His suffering. This wasn't guesswork on their part. Understand that. These were people, as we noted in our lesson this morning, these were people that knew Him intimately. Not someone who had just seen Him in passing. Not someone who just kind of saw Him on the streets of Jerusalem and, hey, that's that Jesus guy that everybody's talking about. I don't really know Him that well. There was no fool. Mary Magdalene was one who traveled with Jesus, who had wept at the feet of Jesus. She was a witness. The other women with Mary Magdalene were witnesses. These were women that had traveled with Jesus and the apostles, that had cared for them, that had provided for them. All these women were witnesses of these things. They saw not only the empty tomb, but they also had the Lord appear to them. We noted that Simon Peter had that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 5, as he's giving this wonderful list, and let's just to quickly summarize all of these, look there again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning there in verse 3, once again, Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." And we noted that this James that Paul is talking about is not James the apostle. By the time Paul came into the picture, James the apostle was dead. Paul never really had an opportunity to meet and to know James the Apostle. He knew James, the brother of Christ, who most sources would agree is the author of the book of James and the brother of Jesus Christ. These were the ones, over 500 witnesses. And as Paul said, when he was writing these claims about Christ, many of these are still alive. You don't believe me? There's eyewitnesses that can still attest to these things. Not one or two, not three or four. Over 500 witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We, as we continue looking in our lesson, we see that He showed Himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the Apostle Peter as he's preaching and teaching to Cornelius. Cornelius, having received a vision to send for Peter and having brought. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, as Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household, beginning there in verse 39, it says, "We are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on the cross. God raised Him up on the third day, and granted that He became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before Him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." These were people who knew Him. People who had spent time with. People who are not going to be fooled by an imitation Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, Jeff and I could carry out a pretty good scam on those who don't really know us. We could have Jeff fake his death and I could come and go, "Hey, I'm back from the dead. Looking better than ever." But Mom would be like, "Oh, no, 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 no. No, there's a difference. You guys, even though you barely know my brother, you could look and you could see a difference. You would know because you know me. And you know Jeff." These who were His witnesses were chosen beforehand because they were those who knew Jesus. As we see in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, they not only saw Him, but they ate and drank with Him after He had risen from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, there in Luke's account of the events that occurred after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse 41. Jesus has appeared to them. In verse 40, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish. "Spirit does not eat. A vision has no need to eat." They were able to provide for Him.
This was not a joint vision that they were having. They were not having a hallucination. These were things they had spent time with Him. They knew His mannerisms. In John chapter 21, we noted in our lesson this morning that here we have the disciples a little despondent about things. Christ has been crucified. He's appeared to them. But there's been a period of time. And we see where Peter and the others are there. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they go with Him. They go out in the boat. And they fish all night long, catch nothing. They finally look. And they see someone standing on the shore. And He says, "You cast your net out on the other side." And they brought in a great catch of fish. And they realized immediately, remember we taught this morning, that this goes all the way back to the days of James and John and Peter and Andrew being called to be disciples of Christ. That's exactly what happened to them. He taught them, "You cast on the other side." And they brought up so much that it took two boats to bring it in. And they come in and there's their Lord. And they sat down. Jesus had prepared a fire and had some fish going, and they cooked more fish that they had caught. He said, "You come and you have breakfast." John chapter 21 and verse 12. And note it says, "None of the disciples ventured to question Him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." They not only ate and drank with Him, but they sat down with Him. They saw Him. They heard Him. They handled Him. Remember, we saw in our lesson this morning that He said, "Look, here are my hands. Here's my side." Thomas wasn't there in the first gathering when the 10 apostles were there and He appeared to them. And he was like, until I touch Him, until I see His hands and His side, until I touch that, I won't believe. And about 8 days later, we noted, Jesus appeared to all 11 of the apostles. And He says, "Thomas, here I am. See me? Touch me." Thomas believed. As I said, we give Thomas a hard time, calling him, ridiculing him, calling him doubting Thomas, when he's nothing different than us. We desire the same proofs in our life. "I'll believe it when I see it." Thomas believed. He was shown assuredly that Jesus had raised from the dead. They were able to handle Him, to touch Him, to see and to know these things. It's a fact that hundreds claim to have seen the risen Jesus, that were convinced that it was Him, and openly testified of His resurrection, and were willing to face punishment, even leading to death. Would you die for what you know to be a lie? Not for what you believe to be the truth. Someone has hoodwinked you and you believe it to be the truth. That happens. But let's say you are the one who came up with the lie. Are you willing to die for that lie? If you know it to be a lie, when it comes to your life, and think, the apostles were not getting any monetary gain. As the apostle Paul presented there in his letter to the church in Corinth, the apostles were men condemned to death to live a life of shame. They weren't Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. They weren't living in houses with gold plumbing. They weren't driving Rolls Royces. They didn't have everybody throwing money at their feet for them. Anything that came to the apostles went back to the needy. They lived as homeless individuals all of their life. Why would you do that for a lie? Why would you submit yourself to constant persecution? I don't think we can reiterate it enough. The apostle Paul, every city, persecution. What did he do? He'd get up, go into the next city, and be persecuted all over again for preaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Why? Because he knew for a fact it was true. He had seen Jesus. He said, "The things that I've heard, the things that I've received, I did not commune with flesh and blood. Jesus Himself appeared to me and spoke to me and taught me these things." These disciples were willing to die because they knew that it was the truth. It was only 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in the very same city, the very same area where many were probably saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," there. They were over in the temple. And what do? They preached Jesus Christ. And that He's been raised from the dead and been made both Lord and Master. Now remember, 50 days earlier, where's Peter when Jesus is on trial? He's scared. I don't know him. Never met the guy. I swear, I don't know him. 50 days later, Peter, standing up with the 12, preaches Jesus Christ. All the other disciples forsook him. All left and followed from a distance. They were scared of the things that were happening. But because they knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they knew that God had power over death, they were willing to face any persecution. They were assured of Jesus' resurrection. The teaching of the apostles is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see in Acts chapter 4, there in the very beginning times of the church. The church has just been established here upon this earth. It is growing in leaps and bounds. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, after having been punished, Peter and John being punished for preaching, we see that they came together, they prayed to God for boldness. And there in verse 33 it says, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." They had been told, "Quit preaching about Jesus Christ. Don't do that anymore." Go back to verse 19 and look at the answer that Peter and John gave to the very Sanhedrin council that had put to death Jesus, that had gone to Pilate and said, "Crucify him," that had gotten the people together and cried out, that had gone and find the horrible men that were willing to blaspheme about Jesus. They were standing before that very same council. In verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they released them, they go off to their own, they pray for boldness, and after having been threatened, what do? They preach Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. Oh, for a love of God like that today. Oh, for faith that is so believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they're willing to face death knowing that something better is on the other side. We need to keep in mind, as you can read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look there in verse 7. Keep this in mind as you're going through your life, as you're worshiping the Lord, as you're setting your example, as you're talking to others. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, having said, "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands," in verse 6, he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." We should be able to sing, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." But we are. We're afraid to say amen when we agree. We're afraid to say amen so that all can hear that we agree with the prayer. Or perhaps we just don't agree with the prayer. That's what runs through my mind. Well, obviously nobody agreed with me. What happened to the love and the power that we should have for God that comes through with us? We have a promise of everlasting life. And yet we treat it, yeah, no big deal. We go through our life, we worship the Lord, we claim we worship the Lord. But just like the apostles, when Jesus is being led to His trials, we worship from afar. We worship with half a heart. We're like the Apostle Peter. Jesus said, "When you've truly been converted, feed my sheep." Peter had followed Jesus for 3 years. Peter had heard every word Jesus had to say. Peter was in the inner circle that got to go and to hear things that the other apostles didn't get to hear. Peter was still a man of a failing faith in God, in Jesus. And we follow in His footsteps because we do not have the faith in the resurrection of Jesus that we should have. Jesus
arose. He arose. As we sing this morning, hallelujah. Christ arose. But as some would sing that song, hallelujah, Christ arose. In the way that they lived their life, big deal, Christ arose. I've got some more important things to deal with right now. The greatest part of the story gets treated the worst. Look with me again, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We mentioned this earlier. As the Apostle Paul, talking about the apostles and the life that they were set to live, they accepted this willingly, knowing the promise of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then verse 9, Paul says, I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are with honor, without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The apostles willingly submitted themselves to these things because of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of that resurrection that gives us the promise of resurrection. Once again, there were no Benny Hinn's, no Creflo Dollars in that day. There was no Joyce Myers that were living it up. No Joel Osteen that's living in million-dollar mansions, flying on private jets, flying first class when they're not in a private jet. That's not the apostles. They were homeless. They were hungry. They worked to feed themselves. And they submitted themselves to be the scum of the earth because of one reason. Their faith in Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. They faced every persecution. And after those persecutions, they would go back and they would pray, thank you, God, for having us be worthy to face persecution in the name of your Son. Paul looked forward to death. Not because he had a death wish, but because he knew the resurrection. Do you have that faith in the resurrection? Do you have that same attitude? When we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we've studied it rather extensively in our vacation Bible school and in our Wednesday night Bible class. Paul was an individual who had a great hatred for Jesus, thought he should do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, was willing to do all that he could to destroy those who were following after him. There was no more fervent, zealous individual as a persecutor of the church, a greater enemy of Christ. But when he saw that Jesus truly had been raised from the dead, he became the most fervent, zealous, and humble worker in the Lord's church. You can't have that kind of an effect on an individual with a lie, with a deception. He saw Jesus, and it changed his life. Teachings of the apostles give us proof of the resurrection. It is undeniable that the tomb where Jesus was laid was found empty. That he appeared alive unto over 500 witnesses over a period of 50 days. And that soon after, his apostles, his disciples, began to preach his resurrection boldly. The resurrection of Jesus makes our salvation possible. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Romans. There in Romans chapter 10. Note what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. Belief that He died on the cross is not enough. Without His crucifixion and His resurrection, as we mentioned this morning, if He's not raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus provides us with a living hope, the opportunity to obtain an inheritance reserved in heaven. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's the hope of every living Christian. And that's the hope that every Christian dies with, that at their death, they are but one step away from being raised with Christ. One of the most beautiful passages that we have there in the things that Paul presents to the various churches that he wrote to. There were Christians in Thessalonica that were worried. What about those that have died? Jesus hasn't come back yet. Did they miss it? Are they going to be lost because they didn't live long enough? And Paul says, when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ, well, they're the first one to rise. They will rise. Jesus is not going to step foot on this earth, but the dead in Christ will arise to meet the Lord in the air. And those who remain, then we get to meet them. We get to begin eternity in heaven with God. You see, with the resurrection, every Christian dies with hope.
Amen.
I cannot think of a worse existence than to know at my death, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't think there's anything. Can you think of anything more miserable? Do you think I've lived my life on this earth, no matter how I've lived it with no purpose whatsoever? And there's nothing on the other side? But Jesus has promised us through His resurrection, He's given us proofs that we too can be resurrected. We need to understand what we can receive today through the resurrection of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans again and to chapter 4. And we can see first and foremost that we receive justification. Justification is defined as the act of pronouncing righteous acquittal. We all need to understand that we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all have committed sin in our life. We all are deserving of death. There is not a single man on this earth that can pay the price that is required. Our death, eternally, is the cost of our sins. But look there in verse 23 of Romans chapter 4. Now, not for His sake only was it written that it was credited to Him. Going back to verse 22, it was accredited to Him as righteousness. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who has delivered over, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. If that doesn't make you sing, hallelujah, He arose, go home. Give up. If the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He arose so that we could be justified, just quit. Your faith in God is in vain. He paid the price. He credited your account. You pause for just a second and you think of all the horrible sins that you've got in your life. And don't go, well, they're not that bad. I've only lied a few times. I've cussed a little bit. I've done a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Not that. No, they're horrible. I don't care what they are. They're as bad as any sin you can imagine. We list some sins as being worse. No, they're all the same. They tear us from God. They render us useless, abhorrent in the sight of God. Jesus paid it all, that we might live. Hallelujah.
Amen.
He arose. We also receive regeneration through Jesus' resurrection. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Peter, there in chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Peter, in writing this epistle to the Christians that were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he says there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
If Christ is not risen, well, buddy, you haven't been either. You're still wallowing around in the muck and mire of sin. If Christ is not risen, you cannot be born again.
Going back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says very clearly, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A changed life. A changed individual. Go back, finally, that one last time to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died on the cross for you.
He had no need to go for Himself. There was no sin that He needed to have cleansed. No sin in His life that had to be removed. He was perfect. He died on the cross for you. For me. Make it personal. My sin put Jesus on the cross. My hope is that Jesus raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I want to add to that, that if you've not confessed your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not gone into the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the act of baptism, with a believing faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, I pity you. You're living a life with no hope. The only thing you have to look forward to is eternal destruction. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. At one point you believed, but like the apostles from time to time, your faith wavers. Peter was one strong of action, but his faith was not always what it needed to be. Not always aimed in the right direction. Perhaps you've not been the child of God that you should be. Perhaps you truly have not looked to the hope of your own resurrection. Or perhaps you've reached a point in your life where you've committed sins and you know that hope is gone. As the author of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the days of the rebellion when they provoked God, tested Him. Remember what God did to them? They wandered in the wilderness until they died. They got off easy. If you continue to reject the Lord, if you continue to live a life of sin, if you continue to reject the tender invitation of Jesus Christ, there's no wandering in the wilderness for you, buddy. There's no end to your suffering. They had to suffer until they died. There's no death. There's just eternal separation from God in the fiery pits of hell, where there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, crying out, moaning and groaning, and the worst thing that I can imagine, worse than the fire, worse than the constant biting and gnashing, the worst part is, I could have gone forward. I could have changed. I could have made my life right with God and I wouldn't be here. That to me is the worst part of hell. And you can keep that from happening tonight by submitting yourself to God again as we stand and as we sing.